Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We're going to begin there in just a moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we want to thank everybody for being here. Your interest in spiritual things is certainly encouraging. If you're one of our visitors, you are an honored guest, and we invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. We gather again on Wednesdays for Bible study, and you're certainly invited to that. I guarantee you, you'll benefit from studying with us, and we hope to benefit from you as well. At the end, there's going to be some men with some baskets going through the audience, and if you have a visitor's card, please put it in at that time. We'd like to send you a card and just thank you for being here. I want to begin by talking about something political at the beginning, and it's not because we're going to be talking about politics by any stretch of the imagination, but I do want to use it as a parallel, as a launching pad for a danger that I see in religion, and that is sanctuary cities. You probably know what's going on with the sanctuary cities, but let me just say a couple of things just so that we're all on the same page and we know what's going on. This is not talking, although some people have tried to make this parallel, sanctuary cities in the United States is not talking about the cities of refuge, sometimes called sanctuary cities, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sanctuary cities, or cities of refuge, were to avoid people avenging wrongful deaths or accidental deaths. It was a place, if you had killed somebody accidentally, you could flee there and you could have a fair trial, and there was many details that went along with those cities. But that has nothing to do with sanctuary cities in the United States. Sanctuary cities in the U.S. revolve around undocumented immigrants, illegal immigration. And what sanctuary cities have said is that we will defy federal law. And federal law states that if any undocumented person is detained, they are to hand them over to ICE, Immigration, Customs, and Enforcement. And what sanctuary cities have done is said, well, there's varying degrees of it, of course, we are either not going to ask anybody for documentation, or we're only going to hand people over that we deem as violent, murderers, rapists, etc., etc., etc. What I find so startling is that we live in a society that has saluted that. For the most part, we live in a society that has saluted picking and choosing which laws we follow under the federal government. This lesson isn't about sanctuary cities. It's about sanctuary religion. I'm startled by the fact that we live in a society that salutes picking and choosing laws that you want to follow under the federal government. That's startling to me. But should I be startled by that? Because we also live in a society that wants to pick and choose under the highest law which laws we want to follow in religion. The cafeteria style, as Ryan has put it in the past, I'll have some of this, I won't have some of this, I want this law. This law is good for church growth. This law is good for families. But laws that may have to do with divorce and remarriage, like Matthew 19 and verse 9, many religions have sloughed that off. And that's bad for church growth. I know that's bad for Monte Vista growth. I know for a fact the elders have turned away people from giving them the right hand of fellowship because they're in an adulterous relationship. And I salute all three of our elders for that. But beloved, if you think that this lesson is about harping on megachurch Christianity and them picking and choosing which laws to follow, just wait to the end. Because sometimes we might be sanctuary Christians where we too pick and choose which laws of Christ we want to follow. We're going to study 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and learn how to respect the text, but just for the sake of the sermon, because this is not in the dictionary, this comes from my own brain, my dictionary, it is a mindset, when I refer to sanctuary religion, a mindset that we can seek or obey God as we please, picking and choosing the parts of His Word that we want to follow. And we're going to make the point this morning that God has never thought of favorably in approaching His Word like that. In fact, people were punished quite violently sometimes, like Uzzah in chapter 13, for laws that were broken, picking and choosing which laws we want to follow. Let's begin talking about respecting the text. We're going to begin in verse 1. This is the story where David has become king, and they're going to get the ark from Abinadab's house and bring it back to where it belongs, the city of Jerusalem, and put it in the Holy of Holies. You remember at the beginning part of 1 Samuel how the ark had been stolen. They went to battle with the Philistines at the beginning of 1 Samuel, around about chapter 3 and 4, and they were whipped by the Philistines. So they had the thought, let's go get the ark, and it will save us. It, the ark, that's where their faith was. And they do that. And the second battle was much worse than the first. Over 30,000 people die in that second battle, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was stolen and taken by the Philistines. And you remember what happened in those Philistine cities, wherever the Ark went? How their god, their statue, had bowed down or fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant. And wherever the Ark of the Covenant went amongst the Philistines, panic broke out, tumors broke out, death broke out. And the Philistines finally get it. We need to give this thing back. Or we could be being superstitious, we're not sure. So what they did is, they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and I want you to remember that term. They put it on a cart, they hooked it up to two cows, and they said, here's what we'll do. If the cows make a beeline for Israel, we know that that's where the Ark belongs. If they turn back and come to their home barn or whatever, we know that we're just being superstitious. And you remember what the text says about those cows? They didn't turn to the right hand or to the left. They went straight back to Israel, and the Philistines washed their hands. Well, it got parked at Abinadab's house. And the entire reign of Saul, they never did anything with it. They just left it there at Abinadab's house. And David becomes king and says, we need to go get this thing. And it was good with God. It was good with all the people. And there's this circus-type happiness that is going on in chapter 13 while they're bringing it back. Begin reading with me in verse 1. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and the Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring the ark of God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Verse 4, all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirith Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is Kirith Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up there from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And now underline in your mind verse 7. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart. And double underline the term new. I wonder what they mean by the old cart. They carried it on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart, and David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might. This is what I call the circus atmosphere. And it's good. It's positive. They're happy that they're doing something positive, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. So David has the idea, let's go get the ark from Abinadab. Everybody says, yeah, let's do that. And they get to Abinadab's house, and they put it on a cart. But it says that it's a new cart. And I wonder if the text is inferring about that old cart that the Philistines had used. And they used that, they used this cart idea. They might have showed up at Abinadab's house and said, this cart idea is not a bad idea. It sure worked when the Philistines brought it back. Let's use this cart thing. And I suppose if this was a Bible class, we could put up on the board 10 different things, 5 different reasons, whatever it is. We could put up a number of reasons why it would be easier to travel with a cart than by carrying it with poles by the hands of the Levites. But Exodus 25, if you want to go back and read it, Exodus 25, you remember the Ark of the Covenant, it's about the size of this Lord's table. it had rings on the side, and they slid poles through the rings, and God was very explicit, only the Levites are to carry it. So if you're reading about that card idea in verse 7, alarms should be going off. God was very specific. Levites carry it with the poles. Beloved, you know, any scriptural deviation, 99.9% of them, I suppose you could find an exception, always comes from a matter of convenience, doesn't it? We think that this way or that way is more convenient. It's easier. Just take baptism for a second. Baptism in the New Testament has always been immersion. That's what literally the Greek term means. It means to submerge, immerse, plunge. And they had to do it with large bodies of water because that's what it is. And when it's figuratively called something, it's called a burial in the New Testament. They had to immerse people, bury people in water. Well, how did religions get the idea to pour water on people or sprinkle water on people? The first case of anybody pouring water for baptism came along around the 3rd or 4th century on a deathbed conversion where somebody was diseased and sick and maybe they didn't have a body of water. And they ended up saying, well, that's not very convenient to take this person and immerse them. We're going to pour water on this person. And it was a matter of convenience. And it is a matter of convenience. You know, we've had a couple of baptisms here at Monta Vista where pouring would have been a lot easier. Remember Eunice Williams? How Ryan and I had to both get in the water with Eunice? Miss Karen Caton, when Johnny Ray and I baptized her, we both had to get in the water. And let me tell you, it would have been a lot easier to pour water on somebody. We baptized a lady 7, 8, 9 years ago when I was in Prescott who was deathly afraid of water. I didn't do the baptizing on that occasion. The guy that did had to borderline get cruel with the lady. And that's just three instances in the last 10 years. Imagine how many instances throughout the state, throughout the states, throughout the world over time where it would have been easier to pour water for baptism or sprinkle water. But the problem is that's not respecting the text. And when they put this on a new cart, they didn't respect the text in Exodus 25. And look at what happens in verse 9, chapter 13, verse 9. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put forth his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. You know, if you think the story of Uzzah is about Uzzah, it's not. We're given very little detail. Think about this. We're given very, very little detail about Uzzah, his motives. I've heard classes that say, well, Uzzah was, he had the best of intentions. Where does the Bible even indicate that? We don't know if Uzzah was a profane man or not. You know what the story of Uzzah is about? King David. Immediately the text begins to talk about David, and for the rest of the time, when 1 Chronicles mentions the story of Uzzah, it's always talking about David. David had to learn to respect the text. Begin reading in verse 11. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Para-Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom for in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So David says, time out. He's upset. He's upset with God about what he's done to Uzzah. He's afraid of God. And I want to ask, and I'm not being facetious. I'm not leading you up to a fall. Have you ever been angry with what God has done in prayer? Have you ever been angry with what God has not done in response to your prayers? Have you ever been angry with what God has done and maybe allowing an innocent person to suffer? And if you have ever felt upset in those situations, I suppose you can sympathize with what's going on with David. But praise God, David is the man that he is. There is something to be appreciated and imitated about David. Please listen. This is one of the big points I want to stress in this lesson. David is enough a man of God to say, essentially, God isn't like this. God isn't capricious. God is loving and kind and gracious and slow to anger. God doesn't lash out like this, and this isn't his M.O. There must be something wrong here. And so he takes a timeout. He parks it at Obed-Edom's house. He goes back home and basically gets his Bible out to respect the text. And the reason I know that's what he did is turn to chapter 15. Turn over a couple of chapters and begin reading in verse 2. When the 3 men had gone by, after he went home, thought about it, studied about it, maybe he consulted a prophet, who knows, but he figures out what was going on. God wasn't just lashing out because he wanted to show his power and show them who is boss. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark. No one but the Levites may carry the ark, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. Look down at verse 13. We're given another detail. Chapter 15, verse 13. Because you did not carry it the first time. This is David speaking to the Levites. You didn't carry it the first time, he said. The Lord broke out against us because we did not seek him. Listen to this. We did not seek him according to the rule. God wants to be sought according to the rule, according to the principles, according to the commandments. We cannot pick and choose. We cannot become a sanctuary religion where we pick and choose what we like and what we don't like. God wasn't being capricious and lashing out at Uzzah for no good reason or showing his power. He was making a point about how he is to be sought. And the way that he's to be sought is according to the text. David had to learn that. But here's what I hear from a lot of Christians, and I mean the Lord's church. Sometimes we use this as an excuse for our denominational friends and neighbors, our religious friends and neighbors. We say things like, at least they're serving God in some form, or here's what I've literally heard not too long ago, at least they believe in Jesus. And I wonder where we got that line of thinking. Where did you get that? Because God has never expressed that line of thinking. That, well, I know I said that thing about the Levites and the poles back there in Exodus 25, but at least they're bringing it back home. And that's better than nothing. No, what God has said, though, is that it would be better to not serve him than to serve him wrongly. You remember what is said about Cain? In Genesis chapter 4, we won't go to these scripture references that are on the board, but in Genesis chapter 4, when Abel brings that sacrifice of faith, it's called of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, that infers that the sacrifice of Cain was not of faith. It was not hearing by the word of God. That's how faith comes. It was by his own imagination. And Genesis 4, verse 4 and 5 could not be more clear. That God had no regard for Cain's sacrifice. Now, at least he went to church on Sunday. At least he didn't stay home in his pajamas and stay on his... At least he offered something. Was that ever God's mindset? Or how about this in Malachi chapter 1, maybe the clearest instance of any kind, when Malachi gets sent by God to the Israelites... And God basically says in verse 10 of Malachi chapter 1, I want to shut the doors to the church. Shut them. I wish somebody would. Kindling fire on my altar in vain. Bringing blind and lame animals. And God was very specific about what type of animal to be brought. And couldn't you say? Couldn't you say, beloved? At least they were offering some sacrifice. At least they were bringing some animals. God said, no, I wish somebody had shut the doors so that you didn't have to do that, because he wants to be sought according to the text, according to the rule. But when we pick and choose, oftentimes, isn't it because we just didn't believe that God's way was the best way? I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 20. And we'll end here in Numbers chapter 20, where the people are complaining about water. They're thirsty. And they give Moses and Aaron a hard time. And at the end of the story, God is going to say, "You didn't believe in me," but he's not telling that to the Israelites. Guess who he's telling that to? He tells that to Moses, who brought forth water from the rock. But he didn't respect the text, if I could put it like that. Begin reading with me in verse 2. Numbers chapter 20, verse 2. "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they all assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we have perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting." They at least went to God. You got a problem? Go to God. They did that. "And they fell on their faces," the last part of verse 6. "And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock,'" speak to the rock, "'tell the rock,'" respect the text, "'tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And so you shall bring forth water out of the rock for them to, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.'" Verse 9. "And Moses took the staff." You can almost see Moses like taking the staff and storming off. He's upset. And you know he's upset because the way he's going to address them. He takes the staff before the Lord as he commanded him. Verse 10. "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and he took batting practice on the rock," basically. "He struck that rock twice with the staff. And water came out abundantly and the congregation drank and their livestock." And verse 12, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron," not to the congregation, not to those complaining whiners, "'You didn't believe in me.'" Now stop right there. The verse doesn't end, but stop. You didn't believe in me. There was something about the command to talk to the rock, speak to it, just tell it to yield its water. There was something about that that Moses and Aaron didn't think that was going to get the job done. They didn't believe that that was the best way to bring water out of that rock. And I wonder, when we do our picking and choosing, When we ignore marriage laws, and put aside divorce and remarriage, I'm just talking about a healthy marriage. When we avoid that old-fashioned stuff, you know that stuff in the dark, shadowy places of Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3, about husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church and wives submitting to their own husbands as to the Lord and everything, you know that old-fashioned stuff. I wonder if it's because we just don't believe that's the best way anymore. We don't believe that that's actually what works for a healthy marriage. Or how about this one? Church discipline. Do we discipline members according to the New Testament? According to the rule respecting the text? Do we disassociate from unfaithful members the way it's supposed to be done in the New Testament? And that's not the beginning of church discipline by any means. It starts way before that, when we're talking with people and bringing them along and helping them to grow. But I just wonder that when it comes to the disassociation part, if we don't do that with our friends and our family members and the people closest to us, if we don't do that because we don't really believe that that's the best way to bring them back to Jesus Christ, and if we did think it was the best way, why wouldn't we do it? Or is God maybe whispering in our ears, "You don't believe in me. You don't believe in me." And the last thing I'll end with is the last part of verse 12. the reason, listen, the reason behind scriptural authority should always be because we want to uphold God as a holy God. Amen? This point is near and dear to my heart because I can tell you, when I began preaching, some of the ways that I would approach scriptural authority was perhaps from a sense of arrogance, a sense of we're right, you're wrong. And sometimes we're always wanting to point the finger, you know, when we talk about scriptural authority. But I want to tell you that the motive behind following the text, respecting the text, having a deep honor and love and respect for it, should come from wanting to lift God up. Look at verse 12 again. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "You didn't believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel." You know why I want to stick to the text so closely? Because I believe that's what lifts up Christ. That's what I believe lifts up God as holy. Not only is it the only way to approach Him, but it's the only way to respect Him, too. Please get out your songbook and turn to the Song of Invitation. I've told you before, I hate conflict. I have a personality that avoids conflict at all cost. I'm not a fighter. I don't want to fight. I hate debates. I hate arguing. I will avoid that kind of stuff at all cost. My personality would actually fit better to say things like, just seek God the way you want to seek Him. That would fit me better. But it would be a lie. It would be a lie. It doesn't have anything to do with us being right. It has everything to do with God being right. What does Romans say? Let God be true, though every man a liar. If you're visiting with us, I want to say that if you have a mindset, if you've got a heart for respecting the text, and you don't know much about us, will you please get to know us better? That's what we're about. We're about just following Jesus the way He wants to be followed, the New Testament. And if you don't have that respect yet, if you don't have a heart that respects the text, we still want you to get to know us, and we hope that that will become your heart, your desire. But in all seriousness, if you don't know anything about us, and you're intrigued by just following the Bible, keep coming. If you're subject to the gospel call, there is water behind me. We can immerse you into Jesus Christ this very day, and God's promise is that He'll take away all your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Please come forward as together we stand and sing.